Psalm 22. So my plan today, so you're not confused or thinking I'm out of my mind, we're going to teach through Psalm 22 doctrinally here in Sunday school, and then in the main service with the cadets, we're going to teach it from the viewpoint of the cross. So there might be a little bit of overlap, hopefully not too much there. So when I tell you to go to Psalm 22 in main service, don't be thinking, we already heard this. It should be, Lord willing, a different viewpoint on, different perspective. All right, let's pray again for the word. Lord, I do ask that you bless her this morning, God. It's you that we're depending on, so you please set my flesh aside, God, and my thoughts, and just pray that it be your thoughts and your words, what we learn here today, in Jesus' name, amen. So Psalm 22 is a great psalm for the cross, but there are some things doctrinally in it as well, and historically, as far as what happened to David. The first verse there that we see here in verse 1, where he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? This is definitely David feeling this way. Historically, he felt like God had forsaken him, you know, because of what was going on in his life. And really, when we go back and look, and it's easy, as they say, to play the armchair quarterback, to make an assessment of somebody else's lives, their decisions, their mistakes, after the fact, when we have the whole story, we can go back and see that it was really David that was running from his problems, you know, and understandably so when somebody's trying to kill you. But it wasn't God that had forsaken David. In a sense, it was David that had gotten out of God's will. But nevertheless, David had the feeling of being forsaken by God, and sometimes we all go through that. But now doctrinally, we know that this is talking about Jesus Christ. Now, when David wrote this, David had no idea of Christ and that he was going to say this on the cross or any of these things that happened, but he was writing prophetically and yet historically all at the same time. Now take your Bible, keep a marker in Psalm 22, and turn over to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And it's no coincidence, people who are maybe opponents of the Bible or opponents of the inspiration of the Bible say, oh, it's a coincidence that Christ just happened to say the exact same phrase on the cross. No, I don't believe it at all. David wrote it under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knowing that Christ was going to say this. And really, it was pointing to Christ. Matthew 27, and look down at verse 45. Matthew 27, verse 45. It says, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. So that was from about noon to 3 p.m., the sixth hour of the day being noon in the Jewish way of keeping time. He said, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Now that darkness, usually in the Bible, most of the times in the Bible, when God brings darkness, it has to do with judgment. And of course, it was God's judgment upon sin that he had placed that upon Christ, so that's why there was darkness there. And that's why Christ says here in just a moment, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because God, in a sense, turned his face or his countenance away from Christ while he was bearing our sins and our iniquities. I mean, you think about Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And that's why you look at that and you say, this is not the initial creation, because God didn't create anything without purpose and void. And so then you go over there to, I think it's 1 Peter, where you see that judgment that God brought upon the earth. And so when you see darkness show up, where God's bringing darkness upon something, it's usually judgment. When God was dealing with Egypt and he brought those 10 plagues, one of the plagues upon Egypt was darkness. And so we see that this darkness had to do with God judging sin. And then verse 46, it says, in about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that's Aramaic, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, when David wrote it in the Old Testament, he didn't write it in Aramaic. well, he probably wrote it in Hebrew, even though there was some Aramaic in the Old Testament. But Christ says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, look at Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then Isaiah. Of course, as you know, Isaiah 53 is an entire chapter of prophecy about Christ and him on the cross. Now, Isaiah 53, and look at verse 4. It says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now, that smitten of God has to do with, yeah, that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. We'll talk about that in the main service more. But smitten of God also in that God forsook him. Now, we wouldn't think that God would forsake his own son, but yet he did. And we'll see again in the main service, try not to cross over too much, but he did that for us. And we'll see why in the main service there. But he said, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And that had to do with God forsaking him. Turn to Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1 over there in the minor prophets. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. In chapter 1, and then look down at verse 13. Habakkuk 1:13. And this is talking about God, and it says, thou, God, art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? But the first part of that, say, why would God turn his back on his son? Because placing all the sins of the whole world upon him, he said, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. And so God turned his eyes away from Jesus Christ, and that's why he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now turn back to Psalms, but go to chapter 71. Psalm 71. So David, again, historically, David felt forsaken. And in Psalm 71, now Psalm 71, it doesn't give who the author is, but many people and proponents of the Bible will say that it is a continuation of Psalm 70, which is, Psalm 70 is a Psalm of David. So most people would agree that Psalm 71 was written by David. And here in verse 11, he says, saying, God hath forsaken him. So they were saying this about David, saying, God hath forsaken him, persecute and take him, for there is none to deliver him. So even other people were saying, in a sense, God's forsaken David. He's left him. And so David felt this way. Other people saw it that way as well. Now back at Psalm 22, so we can see historically both why David said this in his own life and then prophetically about Jesus Christ. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? And then he said, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. Now, David felt as though God didn't hear him. Now, God can hear every prayer. And I understand, if we regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That doesn't mean that his ears are shut off from hearing it, but he doesn't take heed to our prayers if we're holding on to that. And so that's the way David felt. He said, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. So David, in a sense, he's saying, but God, listen, you did this for our fathers. You've done this for Israel for hundreds of years. You took care of them. You hearkened unto them. You listened to them. You took care of them. And then he says in verse 6, he says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Now, this is why I'm teaching some of this in Sunday school, because it gets into some body, soul, and spirit things. It gets into some very interesting things here in verse 6 and even some of the further verses. But David says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Now, here is what people call self-deprecation, where they put themselves down. Or, you know, David is just saying, oh, I'm just a nobody, you know. I'm just, nobody likes me and all that stuff. He said, but I am a worm. But there's more to it than that, even. And, of course, Mark chapter 9, verses 44, 46, and 48, it says, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And those three verses all say the same thing. They're all a reference to hell. Now, it didn't say where the worm dieth not. We'd say, okay, where the worm dieth not. But it says where their worm dieth not. You say, what is that talking about? And I'm not going to teach all the on body, soul, and spirit today, but there's some references in the Bible to men being like worms or men being a worm. In fact, look at Job chapter 25. You're in Psalms. Go right before that to Job chapter 25. Job even makes a statement similar to this, or in Job rather. Job chapter 25 and down at verse 6. He says, hell is naked before him, and destruction hath no... Oh, that's 26. verse 6, he says, how much less is man, this is Bildad, that is a worm, and the sons of man, which is a worm. Now, yes, he can be talking about maybe our importance, that really we are nothing, and that is true, and we are like a worm, insignificant, and just, you know, almost seemingly useless. So it could be from that point of view. But I think, again, there's more to that, where he said, how much less is man that is a worm, and the son of man, which is a worm? You say, why? Because when you talk about body, soul, and spirit, and the Bible says, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and yet lose what? His own soul. Now, I know that's being lost in hell. We always apply it to that way. Being lost for eternity, not being saved, and that is true. But also, how can a man lose his own soul? Because you are not your body. That's just a shell. You are not your spirit. That's the life force that goes back to God, which gave it. You are your soul. So even if you die and go to hell, you are in hell. That's why the rich man, Luke chapter 16, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. So you ever think about, how do I actually lose my soul? Well, some teach it that it, like the form of the soul, the shape, that sometime maybe in the lake of fire, where we become like worms. So that's why Mark chapter 9 says, where their worm dieth not. You see, your soul never dies. You're in hell for eternity. And some will teach that that's what it's like. And so David here, prophetically talking about how Christ felt when he was bearing our sins and when Christ was in hell, he said, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And so that's what kind of the prophetic meaning is. In fact, look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And I know this is some of the deeper things, some interesting things perhaps. John chapter 3, and that's, again, why we're covering them in Sunday school. So this is the reference Christ used from Moses in Numbers chapter 21, John chapter 3 and verse 14. He says, and as Moses lifted up the what? The serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so he used a serpent as the comparison. Now, when we think of a serpent in the Bible, who do we think of? We think of Satan. Satan is evil incarnate. And I mentioned this the other day, that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, Christ not only bore our sins, which he did, he said he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, but 2 Corinthians 5:21 says he became sin for us. Now, I don't understand what all that means, but Christ somehow became like the embodiment of sin. He uses the reference of here the serpent in the wilderness, and that he would be lifted up. And Christ on the cross talks about being like a worm. And David said, I am like a worm and no man. So there's some cross references there that have to do with that when he offered his soul as an offering for us. Look at Isaiah 53 again, if you'd turn back. But Isaiah chapter 53, we'll look further down in there. Isaiah 53 and verse 10. So when David said, I am a worm, I think it had more to do it than just his humility or thinking of himself as nothing. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to bruise Christ. He hath put him to grief, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. So obviously we know that Christ's soul went to hell. The Bible says that in Psalm chapter 16, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. But Christ, when he became sin for us, when he took the punishment of our sins upon himself and was in hell for those 3 days and three nights before his resurrection, Christ experienced some things. And so I think part of that is what we're seeing here when David is saying, you know, I am like a worm. And we see that in Mark chapter 9 again, verses 44, 46, and 48. Let's look at one more place on that, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. So this is all part of what Christ experienced in his passion on the cross and what he did for us in taking the punishment of our sins. Galatians chapter 3. And look at verse 13. Galatians 3:13. It says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Now, when that serpent was cursed because of deceiving Eve there in Genesis chapter 3, because it looks like the serpent at one point had legs. But when he was cursed, he said, upon thy belly thou shalt go, just like a worm. And if you want to get into the etymology of it, worm and serpent come from some of the same root words. So there is a connection there between the serpent, between Christ becoming our sin, between Mark chapter 9 and what it says here in Psalm 22. So turn back to Psalm 22. Let's pick it up there again. Psalm chapter 22. And so he says here in verse 6, Psalm 22 and verse 6, David says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. And Christ was as well. He was a reproach of men. He was despised of the people. The Bible says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Verse 7, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And that did happen to Christ on the cross. I want to make sure that I don't have too many references I'm using. But, you know, on the cross, he said, if thou be the Christ, the thief on the cross said, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. He said, if you really trust in God, if you really are who you say you are, he said, then why can't you save yourself? And the Pharisees said similar things to him as well. Verse 9, he says, but thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. Now you can see where all these verses can apply dually, if I can put it that way, to both Christ and David. Verse 9, he says, I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Now turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. David said, thou art my God from my mother's belly. Luke chapter 1. And this is a similar thing here. Now that doesn't mean you say, was David a believer when he was yet in the womb? No, I don't believe that was the case. But you think about Jeremiah. Jeremiah, God knew, but Jeremiah said, thou knewest me, you know, before I was formed in the womb. So God knew him. That doesn't mean that, you know, pre-existent like the Mormons teach or anything like that. That's kind of where they get that from. That's not what it's talking about. It's just God in his omnipotence and his omniscience, he knows who's going to be born. But in Luke chapter 1 and verse 40, this is where Mary comes to visit her cousin Elizabeth. And look at, Luke chapter 1 and verse 40. It says, Mary entered into the house and Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe, this was John the Baptist, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out with a loud voice and said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And so John the Baptist was the same way, where he said, thou knewest me from my mother's belly. In other words, it was foreordained, and God had a purpose for them even early on. And David was the same way. And obviously Christ was as well. Back at Psalm chapter 22, in verse 10, he says, I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. So gaped upon him, and he gives a reference of a ravening and a roaring lion. And we think of 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a what? A roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And he says, as a ravening and a roaring lion here. Now in John chapter 8, you don't need to turn there, I'll just read this. In John chapter 8, he said, they gaped upon me with their mouths, and they many times spoke against Christ, they opened their mouths against him. John chapter 8, verse 44, it says, this is Christ speaking to them, year of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So he's telling the Pharisees who spake against him, they were of their father, the devil. And so they represent the lion in that sense, and obviously Satan trying to get at Christ. When he says here in verse 13, they gaped upon me with their mouths, they did many times against Christ, as a ravening and a roaring lion. And that has to do with Satan, and obviously they were of their father, the devil. And verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. That has to do with the cross and coming down and being jerked out of joint, dropping it into the hole there. He said, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Now, some of these I'm not commenting on because we will in the main service. He said, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture. Be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Now, this next verse is an unusual one. And this, I won't cover this in the main service. He said, save me from the lion's mouth. Again, a reference to Satan. For thou hast heard me from the horns of the what? Unicorns. Now, nobody, no commentary I can find will definitively say, this is what that means. Because they don't know. And I don't know. Now, some people have proposed that, you know, a rhinoceros could be what they're talking about, a unicorn. They talk about different things and try to rationalize and say, well, it's this animal that we know. Well, first of all, why does it have to be an animal that we know? I mean, we believe that we're going to come back with Christ on white horses. But why do we not believe that this is something that existed but now doesn't? And which could be. I'm not saying one way or another. Now, we do know some things about them based upon what's in the Bible. Look at Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23. Now, I know in history, and even hundreds, maybe even thousands of years back, you see paintings or artist depictions of unicorns, and it's always a white horse with cloven hoofs with a single horn coming out of its forehead. Where they came up with that, I don't know. But that is a pretty stereotypical depiction of a unicorn. But we do know a few details about them. Numbers chapter 23, and look at verse 22. 23:22. It says, God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. So we know that they're very strong. So that's why some people say, well, that's why it's a rhinoceros, because they're very strong. And if you look at the base of where the rhinoceros horns come up, even though they have a little one and then a large one, they say it's all one horn. And so that's how they, you know, rationalize that the rhinoceros could be a unicorn. But we do know they're very strong. Turn to the book of Deuteronomy. Very next book, Deuteronomy chapter 33. Now, could it be the white horses we come back on at the second coming with Christ are unicorns? Could be. I don't know. There is something in Psalm 22 that lends itself to that. He says, thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. Now, if we're in the third heaven with Jesus Christ waiting to come back on white horses, and Christ is crying out, or, you know, that they're in the third heaven, and Christ is crying out from the cross, and God heard him up there in the third heaven, and that this is the explanation I heard one person give, that thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns, that God heard him in the third heaven when he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, on the cross. And so saying, maybe those white horses in heaven are unicorns? Could be. You decide. Deuteronomy chapter 33, and look at verse 17. It says, his glory is like the firstling of his bullock, and his horns are like the horns of unicorns, with them that he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth, and they that are 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. So it's very strong, and he said they're going to push the people. They're like the horns of a unicorn, so they're exalted. It even says that in, look at Psalm chapter 92. Turn over there. Psalm chapter 92. Psalm 92 and verse 10, he says, but my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of an unicorn. Now, how is the horn of a unicorn exalted? I have no idea. But the Bible says they're exalted. At somehow, some way, he said, my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of a unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. So there is something exalted about the unicorns. They are strong. You look at Job chapter 39. Let's go ahead and turn there. Might as well look at all these references. We've just got a couple more. Job 39. And look at verse 9. So this is God talking to Job. And he says, Job, will the unicorn be willing to serve thee or abide in thy crib? In other words, the implication is it's not tameable, it's wild. So you have some kind of beast or creature that is very strong, his horn is exalted, and they are untamable. In verse 10, he says, "Canst thou bind the unicorn with his band in the furrow? Or will he harrow the valleys after thee? Wilt thou trust him because his strength is great? Or wilt thou leave thy labor to him? Wilt thou believe him that he will bring home thy seed and gather into thy barn?" So whatever a unicorn is, it is extremely strong, it is wild, but yet exalted. And now look at Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah chapter 34. This is one of those things, it's an interesting study, but you don't build any doctrine on this. It's just something interesting that's in the Bible that we will know about someday. But for whatever reason, God hasn't revealed it to us here. Isaiah chapter 34, that's why the Bible says the secret things belong unto the Lord, or unto God. Isaiah 34, and look at verse 6. He says, "The sword of the Lord is filled." Now this is talking about the second coming, about the battle of Armageddon. This is why it looks like it might be those white horses in heaven that we come back on. Verse 6 again. "The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams, for the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea." Verse 7, "And the unicorn shall," what? "Come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness." Whatever a unicorn is, it did exist. I mean, there's several references to it. We don't know what it is now, but it doesn't seem that it exists right now, or not around, but it is going to show up again. He said, "The unicorn shall come down." Now, does that mean come down with God out of heaven, with us, maybe the white horses? I don't know. It could be. It's just some interesting things that we see. The few times unicorns show up, it just gives us little snippets and details of what they are. Now, turn back to Psalm chapter 22. So it could be that those are the white horses we come back on. Maybe man's depiction of unicorns is an old, accurate one. I don't know. But it says there in verse 21, "Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me." God has heard me from the horns of the unicorns. He said, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel." Now this is after the tribulation. Because he's saying in verse 23, "Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him." So after God's done dealing with Israel, after the Bible says, "And so all Israel shall be saved," this is the seed of Jacob after the tribulation. It says, "Glorify him and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek," now that meek it's referring to is tribulation saints. Because keep in mind, in the tribulation, you can't buy, sell, or trade unless you take the mark of the beast in your right hand or your forehead. They get salvation by faith and works again in the tribulation. So it's the meek here. It's not those that have the money. It's not those that are proud and lifted up. He says, "The meek shall eat and be satisfied," because they aren't in the tribulation. He said, "They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. All the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee." So now we're getting into the millennium period. Verse 28, "For the kingdom," that's the millennial kingdom, "is the Lord's, and he is the governor among many nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship, and all they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul." So let's look at that. Turn to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. He said, "All the," let me read it again here. He said, "For all they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship, and all they that go down to the dust shall bow before him." Zechariah 14, and look at verse 16. "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem," so this is after the at the end of the 1,000 years when Satan gets all the nations together and comes against Jerusalem, All that are left of the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So they're going to come before the Lord. They shall bow and worship. They shall keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's prophetically what it's talking about there in Psalm 22 and verse 17. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. Turn to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. So there's going to come a time that everyone is going to come, whether willingly or unwillingly, and they shall bow and worship before King Jesus, because he will be sitting on the throne of David in the millennium. He will be king. The Bible says governor over all the nations. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 2, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it, just like we saw in Zechariah. One more place, turn to Isaiah chapter 45. Based on this thought, Isaiah 45. So he said there in Psalm 22 again, they shall eat and worship, all they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. So that has the implication of at least everyone that is alive, that has a physical living body. Now in the millennium, if you're saved, we're not going to have a physical body in the millennium. We're going to have our glorified body. But all they that go down to the dust, that's all the living, they're going to come and worship before him. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 22, he says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. And that's going to happen in the millennium. So we see that prophecy show up many times. Turn back to Psalm chapter 22. Many times in here. And he says, all they that be fat upon the earth, verse 29, shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. So there are going to be people, and this is always strange for me to think, that in the millennium, they're going to come from the tribulation into the millennium, that they have a soul. And they have, you know, bodies, physical bodies, just like we do in the millennium. So there will be people being born, people living, people dying throughout the thousand-year millennial reign. Verse 30, it says, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Now when it says a seed shall serve him, we saw there in verse 23, he said, all ye the seed of Jacob. That obviously was applying to Israel. But when it says here, a seed shall serve him, that's talking about us as New Testament, church age, if we can put it that way, Christians, is what it's talking about. Turn to Isaiah 53. You say, how are we his seed? Well, look at Isaiah 53, and we'll cover this before we finish up here. Isaiah 53, and look at, let's see where we want to start. Look at verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief, Christ. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin on the cross, he shall see his what? His seed. You ever thought about that verse? That's talking about Christ's seed. You say, who is Christ's seed? We are. We are Christ's seed. It should he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. See, how are we Christ's seed? You're probably already thinking of some of the verses here. We'll just look at this one. 1 John chapter 5. And look at verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, okay? So if you trust in Christ, you've trusted in his death, burial, and resurrection. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is, say that next phrase, born of God. So you became a child of God. You say what? By faith in Jesus Christ. So you are, I've never really thought of it this way, but you are the seed of Jesus Christ, spiritually speaking, not physically, but spiritually. He said, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. So if you've trusted Christ, you are begotten of God. And he is talking about you back here in Psalm chapter 22. A seed shall serve him. What are we going to be doing in the millennium? We'll be ruling and reigning with him. And so we, as the seed of Jesus Christ, are going to serve him, New Testament Christians. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. And verse 30, they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Now let me ask you this. How can you declare something to somebody that doesn't exist? That implies that it's not talking about that we'll declare it to somebody that shall be born physically. Because obviously I can't say something to somebody that's not born. But if I declare it unto you as a lost person, if you were lost, you can be born spiritually. So we as his seed, you know what we're to be doing? We're to be declaring the Lord's righteousness unto someone that shall be born. So we're going to tell the lost physically, and they shall be or can be born spiritually. Look at it again, verse 30. A seed shall serve him, which we are to be today. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come, that's talking about us, and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. So we are to be declaring the Lord's righteousness today unto a seed that to a generation that shall be born, to those that they'll have the ability to be born spiritually when we give them the word of God. And so that's what it's referring to. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. All right, let's go ahead and stop there, and we'll take a break. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for showing us some of the more deep things, maybe difficult things in this psalm. And I just pray that you'd bless in the next service as we look at what this applies to your son, Jesus Christ, and what he did for us on the cross. So please bring folks in, God, and would your spirit come in and bless again by your grace, in Jesus' name, amen.